Pray with me, please. God, as we hear these words, ancient words written by Paul to these people who hungered for your word, and just as your spirit inspired him and was there when these words were first heard by the church at Colossae, would you, by the power of your spirit, speak to us that ink on paper would be word in our hearts to move minds, hands, and feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear then the word of the Lord. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here ends our reading, the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I remember a conversation I had with a dorm mate at Berkeley my junior year. Frank lived next door to me, and we were talking about our life goal, our life purpose. And I wasn't all that clear on it, but I loved the question. And Frank knew his life goal. I'll never forget this. Doug, my goal is to get as much money as I can. I love money. And I remember going, this is Berkeley, you know, and okay, but it was, you know, it wasn't in the day. This was after the state troopers were there, but and I was just, you know, and some of you know this was my proletarian days, but I was, you know, I believed in making a buck. I was really a capitalist, but I knew Frank, his goal was wrong. I just knew it was vacuous, that wasn't the purpose of, you know. And I remember giving him a hard time about it. We were talking, and he, you know, he was headstrong. And the next day he came to me, he thought about it a lot, obviously. Doug, you think about what you're saying. It's not the money I love. It's the things that money can buy. I'm just, you know, I was slow, but I'm like, okay, wait a minute. And this was in the day when the bumper sticker came out, the one with the most toys wins. You remember that? Except it was a joke. You know, Frank, it was, you know, a joke. And, but I mean, I loved things too, you know. And how did I know? This is the question I've been wrestling with. How did I know that that wasn't a fulfilling life purpose? Where was I taught that? And here is the answer. And so you're thinking, oh, this is like a children's message. The answer is Jesus, you know. I know the answer is Jesus, Pastor, but that sounds awfully like a squirrel, you know. But the answer is I learned at the church. Here's what's interesting, though. I learned that that was a false purpose, not in Sunday school, not at youth group. Wasn't even in, as I was starting, when I was 18 and 19, starting to read just a snippet of biographies on some theologians. I learned it in worship. The forms of worship, from scripture to sacrament, bread, wine, water. Confession, sending. They shaped me. They taught me. This is partly what Paul hints at in our lesson this morning. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I like the New King James Version even better. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's the elements of doing things in worship that teach, not just up here, but teach poetically, aesthetically, kinesthetically, so that it gets in our bones. Worship when I was growing up wasn't just something I did. Worship did something to me. Now, what does worship do to you? What could it do to your children? And more importantly, today at Bethany, we're asking the question, will we let our teenagers have worship do something to them? There are two things that worship do to us, and I want to talk about those. But before I get to that, I want to talk about how we learn. And I want to go a little countercultural and say that we are not brains on a stick, okay? We're not just intellectual beings that have our craniums cracked open. If we just pour in the right stuff, we'll learn, okay? No, learning, I think, is a whole body thing. Gets in our bones. Mark Twain is credited with saying once that he who carries a cat by the tail learns something. Yeah, first service too. Obviously, some people have played with a cat of a tail too much, just like I have. But anyway, he who carries a cat by the tail learns something. He can learn in no other way. Think about that. If I carried a cat by the tail, I would learn something kinesthetically in my bones. And even if there was a great master teacher, a master explainer, maybe Jesus himself, who came and tried to explain with me with all his master metaphors and parabolic structures what that's like to carry a cat by the tail, even Jesus himself wouldn't be able to come close to what I know from actually doing it, okay? There's an irreducible know-how in the experience, okay? The knowing is in the doing. Now, secular liturgies know all about this. Marketers have this down. They don't just tell us. They have us involved in liturgies, and we have our own liturgies that we invent too. James K. Smith, his most recent book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit, he talks about the liturgy of the mall. His son calls it the temple, you know. And Smith teaches at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There are other liturgies, but just think about the liturgy of the mall. And Smith talks about it, you know. We all know this. We do this. It's ubiquitous across America. You park your car in a parking lot, and then you walk into a very high-ceiling entry space. Not all that different from the great cathedrals, you know. There is either a concierge in the narthex or a map, and they're designed like a labyrinth, very cathedral-like, lots of space. And then food court, which is kind of like the communion space, but also little chapels all throughout, where you can get your spiritual need met. And the liturgy itself is an acolyte greets you and asks that they could help you with your need, and then they send you to the equivalent of the pew, I suppose, and that's the racks, and you hunt for what you need for your salvation, and you find it, and then you take it over to the altar, and there's a priest behind the altar, and then there's an exchange, and then you have your religious relic in a bag, and you get to leave, and then you go out to your car to the real world, you know. The whole thing is structured to take you off into somewhere else, high ceilings, light usually from above. You never can see the cars. You ever notice that at these malls? Smith is a little tongue-in-cheek, but his point is, the liturgy of the mall, we all do it. We need to realize that that liturgy does something to us. It teaches us. And what are some of the things that the mall teaches us? We don't even know. There's no didactic lesson. Here are three things, real quick. We're taught the rule of life that I'm broken, therefore I shop. Don't let the smiling faces on the beer commercials fool you. This isn't an optimistic culture. Okay, it's a liturgy. When I look at the billboards or whatever, they scream, and I realize that's not me. I'm broken. I'm broken, therefore I shop. Another rule of the liturgy lesson is that I shop, therefore I am. So the healing, we need that, but it's not through confession and assurance of pardon and forgiveness. It's through the artifact, the good and the service. And remember, this is not a liturgy of acquisition. We're not all that materialistic in American culture. What we are is consumptive. It's a liturgy of consumption. It's the getting. Okay, that's why really the thing that we're taught is I shop and shop and shop and shop, therefore I am. Okay. And then thirdly, it teaches us don't ask, don't tell. We don't know who made this. We don't know what impact it's had on their culture. We don't know what it's done to the environment. And it's just kind of like Disneyland. It's just there. And so these things have taught us, and this is why we're asking questions about sustainability and so on. And this is a liturgy we all do. There are other liturgies as well. There's the liturgy of the stadium. One of our members likes to refer to Our Lady of Century Link. I love that. I love that. And I love going there, you know. There's the liturgy of the university. And I'm not talking about the curriculum and the catalog. I'm talking about trying to get as smashed as you can in the weekend and then struggle on Monday to figure out where you were on Saturday night. I never got that liturgy. It was at Berkeley, big time. I never got it, you know. And I love beer, you know. I brew sometimes, you know. I just don't get it. I would like to try and unmask a liturgy that I'm very much involved in. Yeah, me and my iPhone, we have a liturgy. What does it do to me? You know, I love that thing. Here's the point. Liturgies aren't just something we do. They do something to us. Now, the question for the church is, you know, one of the problem is we keep thinking it's secular ideologies we ought to be concerned with. It's secular liturgies that shape us. Now, the question for the church is, how do we counter that secular liturgy and all the liturgies? How do we do that? If we're brains on a stick, just better information. This is the problem. You do not counter deformation with information. You counter deformation with reformation. And for 2,000 years, the church has created, fine-tuned a liturgy that is a reformative practice to counter the deformative practices. It's something you do. Here are the two things that worship does, okay? I mean, it does a lot. But remember, worship is something we do, but it's also doing worship, I've already said it. Here's one. Worship forms us. Discipleship is not information. Discipleship following Jesus is formation, being formed in the likeness of Christ. Here's a thing we sometimes forget. There is no formation without repetition. This is true across disciplines. I remember my junior year in high school, and I played baseball all my life. Well, till my life ended at 23. But so I was on the varsity team. You know, it gets serious at varsity, and I played third base. But I remember third base and shortstop, but we that junior year and senior year, we had to take 100 cuts a day. We had to swing the bat 100 times at practice. I never liked batting gloves, but I had to get them because, you know, I got blisters. And either in batting cage or on the live pitching. And then also Coach Williams had these tires chained to the left, the third base fence, and we would hit the tire. And what was he trying to do? He was trying to get us, get knowledge into our bones, not just up here, not just what we're looking at. And so we feel that. And so we had to pop the hips, right? And he'd watch how we did it and, you know, get that bat head out in front and, you know, get the wrist. And I was never a good hitter. I was a glove. So I think I perennially frustrated him. But we still had to do it, okay? It formed you. And it formed most people. Sometimes it didn't work for me, I guess. Anybody that's played a musical instrument, you know, what do you got to practice? You got to practice your scales, okay? It's not exciting stuff. I'm just messing with you. There we go. Yeah. And, you know, they get boring, and then you got to do arpeggios, you know. I'm not very good at it anymore. And then I would mess around and do scales and tens, you know. You know, I found out yesterday I cannot play scales anymore. But that's what happens when you don't practice in 35 years, you know. Yeah, even if you quit coming to worship, it has formed you, and you hear things. And that's what scales do to you, or any formative practice. It's in your bones, you know. I know what Rachmaninoff sounds like. Sometimes I can even remember in my bones how it goes. This didn't work too well at first service. Let's see. So I remember that. Here's the other thing about all those formative practices, all that scale work. It taught me to hear and imagine new tunes, okay? And maybe new scales. So here, let me just mess around in the key of F, different style here. Here's a different scale. The weekly repetition of call to worship, confession, scripture, sacrament, candlelight, stained glass. The annual repetition and cycle of the liturgical calendar, Advent and Christmas, Lent and Easter, Eastertide and Pentecost, they form us, okay? And they form us because they get into our bodies, not just into our brains. And when they get into our bodies, they work on our imagination. And this is the second thing that worship does. It works on our imagination and teaches us to want. Anton de Saint-Exupéry, he's the guy that wrote The Little Prince, he once said, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and assign them tasks and work. Rather, teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Get them to long for something. I'd like you to pull up the bulletin cover. This is a painting by Sir John Everett Millais, and part of a pre-Raphaelite, I can't even say it right, brotherhood and into realism. And this painting is called The Boyhood of Raleigh. And as some of you know, Sir Walter Raleigh was Queen Elizabeth I's intrepid explorer, started the first British colonies in what's now North Carolina, even took a couple trips to set sail for the elusive El Dorado. And so here's this painting, and the question that Millay is asking in the painting is, what creates an adventurer, an explorer? And his hypothesis is a good storyteller. You see that in the painting? Look at those boys' eyes. This is great. Something I was noticing the first service I hadn't seen before. Notice they're not even looking at the sea. And they're not in a boat. And little Sir Walter Raleigh's not even a sir yet, is just looking right. He's hearing the story. In a similar way, worship is a story, okay? And this is what's important to know. We don't just talk Jesus' story every Sunday. We rehearse it. We live into it. From creation and fall and redemption, cross and resurrection, and throughout the liturgical year. That's telling a story, and here's what it's doing. And it did it to me. I've seen it do it to young people. It teaches us to want. And what is it we hunger for? We hunger not for the most toys. Just a few. We hunger for the triune God of justice and mercy. We develop a longing, because our imagination is captured. We develop a longing for a better country. What the author of Hebrews calls a heavenly one. What is that? The kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What we pray for all the time. And the elements of the service paint that picture. With all its tangible bread and wine, candle, stained glass, movement, it teaches us to want. This is why I knew Frank's vision was wrong. I didn't know it in my head. I knew it in my bones because my imagination had been shaped and I knew what I wanted even before I could say it. Okay. You know, I was thinking this week, What were maybe some of the elements in the worship service that really formed me in this way? What was it that helped me have a counter liturgy to the liturgy of the mall? I hung out at the mall probably more than Frank did, you know. And I'm just as captive to it, by the way. I think the benediction, paying attention to what God's doing out there, the offering. As Karis called us to worship, I was thinking about zucchini and other things, watching people put money in an offering plate, what that tells me. It's partly life is about giving, you know. But I think the two biggest things that taught me a reforming a view of life was communion. You think about this, communion. It's not just about me getting my toys. When we come to the communion table, my joy is not complete unless people are coming from north, south, east, and west. And we're coming not simply to take, but to receive. There's a message of grace here. Okay? And the message is not just about me. But there's another element of congregational worship that I think formed me in a remarkable way in this aspect. And it's this. It's singing hymns. And at home, singing For the Beauty of the Earth before dinner. I learned the first two verses of that before I could read. That's a home liturgy connected with corporate liturgy and corporate worship. You just think about what we are taught when we do corporate singing, okay? Pay attention. Remember, it's not a head thing. What are we doing? A vibration in my body is vibrating the air, creating sound waves. You guys are all making vibrations with your bodies, and they all kind of come together and harmonize, hopefully. And, you know, when they do, the vibrations in the air, they kind of lift us up, and you swear, you know, sometimes you can even imagine the heavenly host singing with us, and all the saints, you know, casting down their golden crowns across the glassy sea while singing with us. You almost can imagine that. And there's a focus to our singing that lifts our imaginations beyond ourselves, beyond our collective selves, to something great. This is different than singing at a rock camp concert, you know, with your lighter or, you know, whatever, you know. The focus is on God, who we cannot see. But it has a tangibleness to it, and there's a joy with it. I remember reading this theological document. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and came across it in my 20s. I probably had heard it before, but I hadn't studied it. The very first question is a great question. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of humanity? I love that question. I've been asking that my whole life. That's what I was having a conversation with Frank about. What is the chief end of humanity? And the answer is, the chief end of humanity, some of you know this, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I knew that was true when I read it. How did I know? It's in my bones. I'd sung the doxology. You think about this the next time we sing the doxology. Such a good singing congregation. You listen, your vibration in your body is connecting with vibrations from other folks, and it gathers up, and you can hear the heavenly host joining with us. Especially when we get to the amen, you know, and you basses hit down the low. John, we want you to go down low. And then, you know, the sopranos, you're up there, and it almost sounds like the Almighty is singing with us. There is a cumulative power to the little thing. There is a formative power to micro practices, okay? Or as Winnie the Pooh once said, I'm quoting everybody here, okay? The theologian Winnie once said, it's the little things that take up the most room in our hearts. We're formed in the way of Jesus, not simply by what we're taught in our heads, but what we do with our bodies and with our imagination. So what does this mean for Bethany? Well, I think it challenges us, a couple things here, real quick, challenges us to get better at unmasking the secular liturgies, okay? We participate in them. We're not separatists. We participate in them. Let's just be paying attention. What is this liturgy doing to me? And that includes our home liturgies as well. Second, let's be paying attention to historic forms of Christian worship. And I'm not talking about, this isn't a style thing, whether it's a rock guitar having an organ or it's a Latin anthem or a hip-hop spoken word. It's not about that. It's about the forms of calling, scripture, confession, sacrament, sending. And the liturgical year, we have an exciting Advent plan this year. It's really, and I think there's going to be great connection between home liturgy and corporate liturgy. So I hope you're a big part of that. Looking forward to that. Third, when you don't feel like coming to church, you come anyway. Because it's not just you doing something. God's doing something. And these forms are the instrument that God can use to shape us. And lastly, I want to say, we need to let worship do something to our teenagers. We started an experiment a couple years ago here at Bethany, and for the first 30 minutes at our first service, we've been having the middle schoolers in worship, and then they head over on over to 11 How. And now we're going to continue that. So the freshmen who've been doing it for the last 2 years, they're just going to continue to do that. We hope the sophomores and juniors and seniors join them. We'll see if that works out. They're not used to doing that. But every Sunday, because the discipleship doesn't happen over an 11 How. It happens in a church. And a big part of that is corporate worship and how it shapes us. And then once a month, the first Sunday of the month, this will be new for middle schoolers, they're going to stay in worship the whole time and suffer through the preaching and the sacrament like all of us have to do. But those of you parents that are a little nervous about this, let me just tell you. One of our freshmen, she told me this 2 years ago, And she just confessed that her favorite part of the worship service was the sermon. Now, she hadn't been every week, okay? And she was talking to me, so we'll see how, you know, what that means. So let's allow our teenagers, let's join them in carrying the cat by the tail. Let's allow the word of Christ to dwell in us, being taught and admonished by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's pray. God of grace, take what we offer you today and use it. Form us into Christ-like beings. Shape us in the worship we bring to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.